Morning, everyone. Thank you for... Thank you, Jeff and Ben. All the songs as well, they all go very well together. And they set up what we're going to be looking at today very nicely. This morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Is where we're going to start. We're going to look at the next few verses there. Mark 2, verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And going through all of this, I just want to ask you a question and keep this in the back of your mind. Are you ready to meet God? And again, just keep that in the back of your mind. And so just as a what we've seen up to this point so far, in the beginning of Mark's gospel here, we saw the introduction to it. We saw John the Baptist going before Christ, calling out in the wilderness, preparing the way for everyone to listen, to hear, Christ is coming. And then we saw Christ himself come preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time to believe, the time to repent is right now. We saw him be baptized, and the voice from heaven saying, This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then we started to see some of Christ's first miracles that he did here. We saw him rebuke the devil that was in that possessed man in the synagogue. We see him heal Simon's mother-in-law, who is sick. He healed all numerous people who had all kinds of problems all around that area in Capernaum where he was staying. We saw him call out the first four disciples. And then we saw the man with the leprosy who came to him and said, If thou will, Lord, you can make me clean. Never once doubting whether or not he was able to do it. He knew he was able to do it. It was a matter of, God, is this your purpose to heal me? And Christ healed him. And then lastly, we saw those four men who had a fifth friend who is sick and in need of a Savior. And they brought that friend to Christ, and they couldn't get to him because the whole place was completely packed where they brought him. So they brought him up onto the roof. Maybe they could get to him that way. They still couldn't get to him that way. So then they busted up the roof, dropped him down on ropes, and said, We need to get our friend to Christ because we know he's the only one who can save him. And then Mark 2:5 there, a few verses back, he said, When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that brings us to where we are now. In these first couple verses that we saw in where I just read in Mark 2:13 and 14. Christ, he goes forth again by the seaside there in Capernaum, and multitudes of people, tons of people are coming around to hear him and to hear what he's got to say, and he teaches them. And he passes by one of them and says he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. More commonly, we know him as Matthew, as one of the disciples. And he's sitting there at the receipt of custom. He's there in the tax house. He's a publican. He's a tax collector. And Jesus Christ comes to him and he says unto him, Follow me. And what does he do? Like all the other disciples, he leaves everything. He arose and he followed him right away. And what we see here is setting up for about what we see in the next couple of verses hereafter. Unlike some of the other disciples we saw previously, Simon and Andrew and them, they were all fishers. They had businesses, they had livelihoods. But when Christ said, Follow me, they left their livelihoods. They left, even one of them, they left their father in the boats and said, We're going to go follow Christ. You don't just, everything else you've got in this world, everything else that's important to you, you leave it behind and you go and follow Christ. Matthew here, he has something that's a little bit harder to leave, perhaps, than what the previous four had walked away from. He was a publican. He's a tax collector. It was very common in that time that when you're going around collecting taxes, that taxes 10%. All right, I'm going to collect. I'm going to collect 10% tax, but there's an administration fee, so we'll throw in another 2% there. And, you know, because you live in this local municipality, I'm going to charge you another 2%. And they would do all kinds of things and extort money out of people, charging them a lot more than the actual taxes were. And that's what they did for a living. They were thieves, and it was common understanding that that's the type of person that these people are. So Matthew here, he's coming from a place, he's got a lot of wealth. He has a lot of prosperity because he's been living in a very lucrative business for the time. But when Christ comes to him and he says to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And what we see here is that just like all the other people, salvation, you have to follow him. There is something for you to do. He says later on in Mark and throughout the whole Bible, believe. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But that belief, Christ came to Matthew. Christ comes to us first. Yes, we have to believe, and yes, we have to repent and be baptized and confess. That's what the public confession of Christ is. We need to go and do that, but we're not doing that because I'm just so much better and I've got more willpower than someone else. No, we were going to stay right in that receipt at the custom house and not go after Christ, not follow him, not have a care in the world, just completely content living our lives, except one thing. Christ comes to us first. He goes and he finds all of his lost sheep throughout the world, and he calls them out, and he brings them to him. In 1 John 4:19, he says, "We love him, but why do we love him? Because he first loved us." Yes, we follow him. Yes, there's something there for us to do, but we don't do it by our own power, and we don't do it of ourselves. He's the reason that we do it. And this gospel, this calling that he has to him, when he says, "Follow me," this call is just to God's elect. There's a lot of people in that, in the custom, the receipt of custom there, in that tax building. But he didn't call everybody in that tax building to call. He went and he singled out Levi and he said, "Follow me." This call that goes out, it's just to God's elect. It's just to his people. And he goes to them and he calls them and gives them grace and faith to believe him, and they follow him. And this is so effectual because Christ did it all. There's no part of this that is left up to us. Everything from the cradle to the grave, we are his people, and he does all the work of salvation. We follow him because he enables us to. Christ did it all, and he'll lose none. So that's what we saw there in those first two verses in Mark there. And the next verses we have there, starting in verse 15. "So it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house," he went back to Matthew's house there, "many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him." So after Christ calls out Matthew and he follows him, he gets a whole bunch of people together and they all go over to Matthew's house and they have a feast. And this feast here, they're sitting together, they're eating, enjoying each other's company. And who does it say that's there with him? Publicans and sinners. Just like Ben just went through and preached, we're dogs. That's what we are. We're the uncircumcision. There's nothing in us that's good. We have nothing to bring to the table. There's nothing at all. This salvation, this glory in Christ, this worship, we who are here together today, this morning, gathered together to sit at meat, at house, with Christ, we're nobody. We're nothing. We have nothing. The only thing that we could say is a characteristic of who I am, I'm a thief, publicans and sinners. All I've done for my entire life is live off of extorting others and getting the best I can out of other people. That's all that I've got to my name. These people, there's nothing that they have to glory in. There's nothing they have to take pride in. There's nothing that they can say, "Look at me, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done with my life and everything that I've got." They're publicans and sinners, and they know it. This feast, this is for the thieves, natural and spiritual. It's for evil people, for the disobedient people, for liars and con artists, murderers, these people who have nothing, came from nothing, and deserve absolutely nothing except for punishment. That's who's here feasting with Christ today. And when he makes you to realize that, it's such a great place to be, to know that I've got nothing and Christ has done it all. There's somewhere where you can go and you can feast and come together with other people who are in that exact same boat with you and in that exact same set of circumstances. We've got nothing. We deserve nothing. This feast is prepared for God's elect and no one else. Do you meet the criteria of his bride? Do I meet the criteria of his bride? This bread of life, this is for those who are starving and hungry and incapable of providing for themselves. You go back and consider the pictures that we have of this throughout the Old Testament. When the Israelites were out in the wilderness eating manna and it was provided for them, they were out there following Moses, going to the promised land, and they had nothing to eat, nothing to live by, nothing to sustain themselves. And God dropped manna from heaven, as a picture here of Christ coming down. He is our bread. He is, like he told the woman at the well there, I am the water. You drink of this water, you're never going to thirst again. This is eternal life that you have here in me with Christ. Another thing to note with this is that they sat together eating, and Jesus was there sitting with them. Matthew, where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God isn't just here with people in these one-offs all over the place, just separately, without fellowship and without brethren and without public worship. God, he sits at meat with his people where he gathers his people, where two or three are gathered. That's passive. That means they're brought together. Where they're brought together, that's where Christ is. He doesn't go elsewhere to people. He brings his people together. He brings them to hear his word. And then together, we feast on the fellowship and of the glory of what Christ has done for his people, that he has saved us, that he has become one with us, that he has put away our sins forever. And the next thing that we see there is in starting in the 16th verse of Mark chapter 2. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And naturally speaking, that's exactly what I do. And I know because I've sat in that position. Pharisees and scribes, they're everywhere. They're in his churches. They're outside of his churches. Some of you here are sitting as scribes and Pharisees, and some of you here are sitting as publicans and sinners. And this self-righteous pride, we look and we think of ourselves, oh, I'm so good. I follow all the laws of the land. I've never cheated. I mean, I've never shoplifted anything a day in my life. I've never murdered anyone. I've never even so much as hit anybody. We think ourselves, we got something to boast in. We're haughty and we're proud and we're arrogant, snobby. We are scribes and Pharisees. That is our nature. That is how we live our lives, and that is who we choose to be by nature. That is exactly what we want. And we come and we see Christ fellowshipping with his people. We see all of the publicans and sinners there together, eating, feasting with Christ. And we look at them and we go, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I mean, I don't drink like he does, or I don't smoke like her. I don't smoke drink or any of that kind of stuff. I'm just, look at me, you know, I've got something that's worth something. God, you should pay attention to what's going on over here. And these people, they try and deceive themselves. This is me. I've tried to deceive myself for a long time. They look at this. And remember, these are scribes and Pharisees. They are very well versed in the word. You could ask them. They wrote down the scriptures and the doctrines. They could recite any single part of the Old Testament that you wanted them to recite. They knew it. They knew exactly where the punctuation went. They were diligent in the word. They understood all the doctrines. You could ask them anything you wanted to. Outwardly, they followed every single law there was. They could recite any of them right off of memory. These people, they thought they were doing God's will. You don't have to turn there, but just Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, talking of God, and canst not look on iniquity. God, you are too holy, too perfect to even look at iniquity. So they come here and they ask the disciples, this guy, he's either a prophet or he claims to be Christ, whoever he is, he's claiming that he's a man sent of God. And God says he's too pure to behold iniquity. What's he doing sitting here with all these publicans and these sinners? These are all these disobedient, these unlawful people, these people who don't know who God is. They're liars and thieves. They extort money out of people. Well, maybe that's probably why he did it, because they're such good liars. He doesn't realize that he's sitting with publicans and sinners. What is he doing here sitting with these people? But this conscience, despite everything that I try and do by my nature, despite everything that Pharisees and these scribes try to convince themselves, despite all of this that you think you're trying to work for God's will and to serve and honor God, we need to let Christ know that he's sitting with publicans and sinners, because if he knew that, he probably wouldn't be here right now. They're sitting there questioning that, and they do all this work, and they have no peace, and they know it. They have no hope, and they know it. And they have constant questions and guilt. And they know exactly what questions and guilt they have. Because all of these works that they do, all of this outward show that they've put on for everything that they've done throughout their whole lives, they know it amounts to nothing. This salvation, it doesn't come by ourselves. It's always just a need a little bit more, just a little bit more. It's just never good enough. And well, let's look here what Jesus replies to these Pharisees, right? So Mark chapter 2, verse 17 there in the next verse. So the Pharisees, they question the disciples. They say, what is Christ doing sitting here with these publicans and these sinners? And the disciples don't even respond to him. Mark's here, he says they question the disciples, and Jesus, as soon as he hears it, he turns and he responds to them right away. And what's he say to them? They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Imagine that. You're sitting there, and you ask them, hey, what's he doing sitting here with these publicans and sinners? Why is he here with these people? And he turns and looks to you and says, I came to save them, not you. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ, he didn't come to save law-abiding citizens. He didn't come to save people who are healthy. He didn't come to give salvation for those people who are hardworking, honest employees. Salvation, it's not for the diligent mommies and daddies that took such good care of their children and they put their family first and foremost. Salvation is not for your sweet old grandma who just wants the best for everyone. Salvation is not for the prideful. It is not for the self-righteous. It is not for the people who think themselves to be good. Christ didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save those that are healthy. He came to call sinners to repentance. He knew exactly who he was sitting with, and those were the people he intended to be sitting with. Christ came to save those people who are dogs, just like you said earlier. Those who he's given a broken and a contrite spirit. He came to save his people. Those people who know they're not worth anything. I've lived my entire life in lawlessness. I've lived my entire life doing every single thing I can to despise God, to fight God, to do everything I could possible to be everything that God is not. My constant prayer for myself and for all of you is that Christ makes us and reminds us that we are nobodies and that we have nothing. When I and any of us, we think we have, oh, I deserve to be treated a certain way, or I've got something that's worth something, right? I've invented something. I've made a name for myself. I have a legacy. We look at all that, and we get so caught up and focused in everything that we've done for ourselves. And that's why it's so necessary and so helpful that God sends trials to crush us and to bring us back down, to remind us, you didn't make a name for yourself. Naked you came into this world, and naked I'm going back out of this world. Everything I have is because God gave it to me. Everything I am is because God made me that way. I have no character traits that are notable. I have nothing I can contribute to God's work. His salvation is His work. It is His glory that He will get for accomplishing His purpose. Excuse me. But by nature, we're all Pharisees, and that's what we enjoy. And we're so blind to think that we're actually better than Sister So-and-so or Brother So-and-so. We think that we've done all these good things and that they should be noted for something. I mean, yeah, sure, I got into a fight with someone and exchanged words over some little thing and it blew up or whatever. She doesn't like that I leave the toilet seat up and I put it down or whatever. You get into a fight with something and you keep going and you keep pushing it farther and farther. And we look there. God says, your sin, and because you're a murderer, you deserve to die. Whoa. I haven't murdered anybody. You've broken one law, you've broken the whole law. The law says, thou shalt not kill. I mean, yeah, we got into a fight, but I didn't push anybody. I didn't hit anybody, much less stab or shoot or anything like that. I mean, maybe I slammed a door or something, but I didn't murder anybody. God says, it's not the act, that's iniquity, that's sin, and you will be punished for that. But it's just as much sin, and you will be just as damned for committing the act in your heart as you are outwardly. And I just want to look at three aspects real quickly in which we're condemned before God. And it comes up throughout the Bible constantly. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. And they're all interconnected, but they're all different in what it's talking about as how we are so evil and before God. Iniquity, those are the wicked things that we've done. The evil things that we do in our hearts and our minds, our bodies, all of those evil, wicked, abominable things. That's the iniquity that we're committing. The transgression, that is the willful rebellion against God's law, the intentional disobedience to doing exactly what God says do. Turn with me real quickly to Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5:20. And this is an example that I'm talking about there. Where you get into a fight with someone, you're like, I've never murdered anybody. Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I never attacked him. I never stabbed him. That doesn't matter. You hated him in your heart? God says you're a murderer. And there's more here that he talks about, and I just want to read through it real quickly. If you skip down there to verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her, I've never slept with another woman in my life. I am happily married. I've never touched anyone. Yeah? Has a woman ever walked by and you just... That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his life, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again ye have heard it been said of them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is God's throne. The heaven's not yours to swear on, that's God's throne. Nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thine head. Why not? Because thou canst not make one hair white or black. You have no power, you have no authority. Which of you by your will can add one cubit to your measure? But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. Transgression is God saying, this is my law, do not break it. And us going, that's transgression. And every single one of us, his law, it's written on our hearts and our consciences. We know it, and we intentionally, willingly break it every day. And the last thing there is sin. And sin, this is not just some simple disobedience. Sin is our nature. That is who we are as a human being. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 5. Daniel 9, 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all of Israel that are near and that are far off throughout all of the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Sin is our state of being every day of our lives. That is our nature and who we are before God, enmity with God. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that has a proud heart. Naturally, we are Pharisees. We are scribes. We're the ones going and saying, what is Christ doing eating with these publicans and these sinners? Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So I have another question. Are you a Pharisee? Christ, he came to save his people, the ones to whom he's given eyes to see that they're wicked. They are dogs. They are publicans and sinners. Everything that breaks God's law. God, he gives his people eyes to see that and to see that Christ, because God purposed it, because he chose a people, Christ came and died for those people and accomplished salvation for those people. He gives them ears to hear it and a heart to receive it. And despite all of their wickedness, God creates a new man in them that can't help but want to worship Christ, knowing ourselves to be publicans and sinners. And if there's something, this happens to me all the time, and I'm so thankful for what he's done in giving me little trials, as small as they are, sometimes as big as they are, to remind me and bring me back. But if there's something you ever feel where I deserve to be treated a certain sort of way, or I deserve to be talked to, there's a certain level of respect that I ought to command. If you have something that you're taking pride in this life, I would be extremely wary if I were you. Extremely wary. For God's people, though, there's comfort. When we get too prideful and we think we're gonna do our will and our purpose, when God says, Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh and you're going to preach to those people. And we say, I don't want to do that. It's not even going to work out. It's pointless. And we do our will, our purpose, and we're, all right, I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going to go the opposite direction. If you're God's, he may let you go the opposite direction for a while. But if you're his, he's going to send a storm and he's going to fill the boat up with water and he's going to throw you overboard and he's going to send a fish to swallow you up. And he's going to leave you in there for days.
until you realize, I'm sorry, God, I don't know what I was thinking. Not my will be done, but your will. Or like Gideon, where he has them and he's the judge over Israel, and they have the enemies of Israel coming, 125,000 of them, and Gideon gets there and he finally gets enough people mustered up. He's got 32,000 or however many people he's got with him. And he's, all right, this isn't great, but, you know, I got thousands of people rallying up behind me. We might be able to win this fight. And God whittles them all down till Gideon's got just 300 people left. What are you going to boast in now? What are you going to take pride in now? Your army of 300 people going against 125,000? You got something to take pride in? He'll humble you. And those 300 people he used to defeat their enemies. Or Samson gave him strength and power, and he got so carried away with the affection for this one heathen woman, Delilah, that he broke his vows. And God, he permitted her to cut his hair, and he lost all the power that he gave him because he went against God's will. He may let you run for a while, but in the end there, he did give Samson back his power so that way he could accomplish God's will, killing all those people, crushing the temple below them. Or Peter in the New Testament, where he gives him the ability, he's out there walking on water, looking to Christ, looking with faith in Christ. You had faith. If I had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, I could tell that tree over there, be plucked up by the roots and go land over there in the lake. Peter, looking to Christ, walked on water until Peter started looking around at the waves and the splashing seas and started looking, I'm walking on, and started to drown because he took his eyes off of Christ and he started looking at what he's doing and everything that he's got going on for him and says, save me, Lord, please. And Christ saves him. So as Pharisees, the comfort for God's people is he may let you run for a while, but he'll send a trial and he'll turn you around and he'll bring you back. But still be wary, because though you may have this gospel that you can hear, that you can come to, he does the same thing for many of the reprobate. You look back when with Moses and Pharaoh. God used a reprobate man to raise Moses, his person that he chose to deliver all his people out of Israel. He sent him in a basket. He went down there by the water. He took the most powerful leader of the most powerful country at the time, and he used all of his wealth. He used all of his wisdom and education. He taught Moses. He raised Moses. He gave Moses everything Moses could have ever wanted in raising him up and rearing him as a child into being an adult. He used Pharaoh, and he kept Pharaoh for a long time in the presence with his people, Moses, and the Israelites there that were his. And not only that, then when God raised up Moses and used him to deliver his people out of Israel, and he constantly went to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh heard message after message after message. Moses did constant miracles after miracles. He sent the plagues after plague after plague. He gave Pharaoh so many opportunities to turn and follow and worship God, seeing God is in control, that he's the one who raised Pharaoh up and put Pharaoh where he is. But he didn't give him a heart. He didn't come to Pharaoh first. And what do? We do the exact same thing. In our pride and self-righteousness, we go, I don't need this. I'm Pharaoh. I'm the most powerful, richest, wealthiest, most knowledgeable, learned person on the face of the planet right now. I don't need you, God. I've got everything I need. And God dumped his body in the Red Sea and destroyed the entire Egyptian army. And you look up to Judas. God may let a man rise to great power in his church. Judas was one of God's disciples. He was there with all of him, there when he was performing the miracles, when the other disciples were performing miracles. He heard the gospel preached from God himself time and time again. He may let someone rise to great authority, understand the doctrines clear as day, could defend them in front of any audience, even gain the respect of all of his other disciples. When the woman came there and she broke open the alabaster box of ointment on his feet, Judas was the one who said, you're letting this woman who just spent $80,000 on ointment use it just to clean your feet? And Judas had such respect and command and authority amongst all the other disciples. All the other disciples got behind Judas and said, yeah, Christ, why'd you do that? They all got behind him and said, I mean, looking on the outward, you go, well, look at the authority and the respect Judas has. Clearly, he's one of God's elect. God may let a man rise, like Pharaoh, or like Judas, or like anybody else, thinking themselves scribes and Pharisees. Look at what I've got. Look at the pride that I have. I've got something that's worth something. But if you're not his, he's not going to turn you to make you repent. He'll leave you alone, and you want a hardened heart? You got a hardened heart. And he'll let you die in your sins, and you will go to judgment before God, defending yourself with absolutely nothing to defend yourself. And I want to look at one more thing here. Turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark 12, 28. So if I've got something to be prideful of, to boast in, I'd be very wary if I were me. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceived that he answered them well. So here's a scribe, right? Just like those other ones. These people knew the scriptures and the doctrines inside and out. And when he heard them all reasoning together, perceiving that Christ had answered them all very well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? That's their whole purpose here, the scribes and Pharisees. They don't actually care about salvation. They just, look at my wit. Look at how clever I am. I'm gonna twist up Christ and his words here. Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. What do we love him with? With all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Well, I'm being a Pharisee and I'm being a scribe and I'm, Christ, what are you doing sitting over here with these publicans and sinners? Have I even kept the first commandment there? Have I loved Christ with all of my strength? Have I given every single ounce of what I am capable of to Christ? Have I loved him with all of my soul? Have I loved him with all of my mind? When I'm off daydreaming, am I thinking about loving Christ and worshiping him? When I'm dreaming at night, is my subconscious constantly dwelling on Christ and what he's done for me? What he's done for his people? My neighbors, my friends, my family, do I put them first in front of everything? Do I give them the best food I have? Your car's not working right now. That's fine. Here, take mine. I'll go figure out how I can ride a bike to work. Do I love them as I love myself? What do I exactly have to boast in and be prideful of? There is no other commandment that is greater than these. In verse 32 here, and the scribe says unto Christ, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. That's true. There's only one God. Verse 33, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, that is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, when this man, who knew the doctrines perfectly, understood them, that all of these things, all these pictures, the burnt offerings, the tabernacle, everything we're going through in Exodus right now that we're seeing, all of this is picturing Christ. And all of these laws and everything that they're picturing love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength and love your neighbor as yourself. Worship God completely. Humble yourself to nothing. He knew this. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. Thou art not far. As scribes and Pharisees, you may fool a lot of people and you may become very, very close, but you're not in the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Am I a Pharisee? Am I ready to meet God? Am I a publican? Am I a sinner? What am I bringing to the table? What do I have to boast in? Where is my hope? Who is my assurance? Whose work is it that gives me assurance? How do I deserve to be treated? What respect do I deserve? How ought people to address me? Why do I deserve to be angry with someone? What justification do I have for my actions? What peace do I deserve to have with my family? What respect do I deserve from my friends and family? What honor do I deserve to be given at work? What right do I have to be prideful? What do I have that I didn't receive? And who makes me to differ? Are you a Pharisee? Are you ready to meet God? I pray that he makes all of us remember that we're just publicans and sinners. We have nothing. We are nothing. There's nothing I have that I can go and look to someone else and go, well, at least I don't do that. No, because I said that right now, I am tenfold more a child of hell than that person just for thinking that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for working all salvation to the glory of your name, accomplishing the whole work by yourself, for your honor, for your good name. Humble us, Lord. Show us who we really are. Show us what nothings we've accomplished and what nothings we will accomplish. Give us a mind to always worship you, to always seek you, to want to worship, to want to sit at meat in a house with publicans and sinners, because that's where you'll meet us, Lord. Put us there. Amen.